You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in the midst of an explosive spiritual awakening. Thousands of people are coming to faith. We'll see that there's over 10,000 people by now that have believed in Jesus. Also, as the body of Christ explodes outward, every time the people of God move forward, the enemy of God has something to say about that and has a retort. And the entire book of Acts is just littered with these counterattacks on the part of the enemy of God, the evil one. This is one of them, and had to do with infiltration of an alien pseudo-faith. Let's start where we left off last week, 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving a testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Then they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute them to each as any had need. We read this verse a couple weeks ago. It was a special situation with thousands of people from out of town. These were not local people, a lot of them. Had no jobs, had no housing. And so the body of people there in Jerusalem had to take care of them. It was an emergency. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. This guy becomes a big player throughout the book of Acts. He owned a tract of land on Cyprus, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That must have made quite an impression. People were really excited about serving at this time. And in that excitement, sometimes people get caught up and want attention and introduce wrongful motivations. Well, chapter 5, here's our text. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So they're going to do the same thing Barnabas did. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, Peter, and he must have said, "This is, we sold it, and here's what we got for it." Peter's like, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have given for and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And even after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You didn't have to come up and go through this act. You could do whatever you want with the money." But he wanted to make an impression. He wanted to match Barnabas. Well, so Peter rebukes him pretty firmly and goes on and says, "What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized on all who heard about what happened. He just drops dead right there. Then the young men came forward. They wrapped him up in a cloth, carry him out, and buried him. Well, about 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. Uh-oh. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." So it's a conspiracy. They've agreed together to do this. And Peter's like, "Oh, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and now they're going to bury you too." And at that moment, she drops to the ground dead. Then the young men come in, get some more work, and they pick her up and go out and buried her beside her husband. great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. All right. maybe we need a little bit more commentary before we conclude here. This is a pretty shocking story. First of all, we note that the reason this happened was not because they held back some of the money. Peter makes that very clear in verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, the money was at your disposal. You could do whatever you wanted. Also, it's not Peter that is killing these people. You know, some readers are like, what's with this Peter dude killing a guy and his wife? Peter is acting in the role of a prophet, announcing the judgment of God, predicting it, not him. So he's not able to make people drop dead. God can, though. But that really brings us to a deeper problem. Why is God going around killing people? I thought he loved people, and this just doesn't seem to fit. Well, it's not the first time. One of the things that we need to remember are that Ananias and Sapphira are believers. They're followers of Jesus, part of the body of Christ. That must be the case because Peter would hardly be suggesting that a non-believer live up to some standard of honesty before God. They're believers. Believers commit sin. And from God's point of view, shortening somebody's physical life is not the worst thing that can happen. God knows that every one of us, including Ananias and Sapphira, are going to die. So it might be at 20 years, might be at 60 years, might be at 80 years. To God, an eternal being, those are all real tiny numbers. And in fact, that we are going to live eternally as well. Basically, how long we live on earth is not the biggest question. It's not that big a deal for believers. He's got the right, and he exercised it. Also important to consider that Ananias and Sapphira felt no pain. They're the least harmed people in this story. In fact, it's probably led to a fairly comical scene where Ananias is standing there talking to Peter, and then all of a sudden he's standing in front of Jesus and the people of God in heaven, and he's looking around and saying, so I'm going to guess this means that I probably shouldn't have done that. And then 3 hours later, his wife shows up and looks around and sees him there, and he's like, no. They played a role, and the role was to shock the group in Jerusalem and to make a powerful statement. Why so severe, though? Isn't there something more mild that could be done? This is really the biggest question, I think. Well, in answer to that, let's ask ourselves, what are they guilty of? What's the heart of what they did wrong here? It's called hypocrisy. Jesus warned of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of that. Hypocrisy is a form of dishonesty. And in the case of religious hypocrisy, it involves trying to look more spiritual than you really are. Matthew 23, this infuriated Jesus no end. In Matthew 23, he says of the Pharisees and the scribes, they do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. They're always showing off. They love the places of honor at banquets. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. And he goes on and on, calls them sons of hell, brood of vipers. And this hypocrisy thing really angered and infuriated Jesus. you know, one of the reasons is it's just so false and phony. But another reason is that this is impacting other people. These are the leaders, the thought leaders of that culture. So hypocrisy spreads. It's infectious, like a bacillus. It's not what some people think. Like I remember being working at the restaurant and dropping something on my foot and going, "Bang!" Nice explicit expletive. And one of the others workmen, "Oh, hypocrite, you're a Christian." So that's interesting. So then you realize, so you really don't know what Christianity teaches, do you? He's implying if you're a follower of Jesus and you commit a sin, then that's hypocrisy. It's not what hypocrisy is. What Jesus teaches is that the difference between his followers and the rest of the world is not that his followers don't sin and the rest of the world do. It's that his followers are forgiven for their sin and the others are not. They need to be. They need to know how they can be forgiven too. But a lot of people think that for a believer to sin, okay, it could be used in that sense if you're talking about flagrant, vile, corrupt activity, like you see with some of the preachers getting caught and thrown into prison for molestation and theft and so forth. Yeah, that is hypocrisy too, but that's not how we're used. That's not the type of hypocrisy we're talking about here. We are talking about a type of dishonesty where you're trying to create an impression. You're claiming to be more holy or more spiritual than you really are. You're lying about it. You know that you're hiding sin and that you're actually guilty, but you're covering that up, keeping it quiet and hushed, and pretending to be so awesome. It spreads, it's corrosive, it's contagious, it poses an imminent threat to the spiritual well-being of the body of Christ. This can ruin everything we're about. It destroys our authenticity. We talked about authenticity a couple of weeks ago. To be authentic, to be real. People sense inauthentic behavior and attitudes, and they sense real. We should be able to say, you know, we've got people hobbling around on crutches, we're disabled, we're damaged, we're dishonest, and so on, but at least it's real. And that's important. It's important to God, and it's important to us. If we lose authenticity, that is devastating to God's message for the world. People who aren't believers may come around and check out a group of believers. And if it's not authentic, they can sense that. They can pick up on that, especially young people. it drives them away, holding their ears closed. Yeah, self-righteous hypocrisy. We're right in the formative stage of the beginning of the body of Christ here. We're within the first probably year of its existence. And this kind of hypocrisy, so dangerous that this formative stage that God couldn't afford to let it take root. He pulls out his hammer and is like, "We're not going there." Ananias and Sapphira were putting on a religious show in a day when religiosity was admired, unlike our secular culture today. Back then, people admired religious people and highly religious people. So Jesus talks about how the Pharisees would stand out on a corner of the street and, "Whoa, God," and offer these long prayers out in the public because people thought it was cool. This is their culture. Their background, they're coming out of this system that's based on a lot of putting on a show, a religious show, and there's no reason not to doubt, there's really no good reason to doubt that they wouldn't begin to doing that themselves. They are beginning to do it right here. And that can spread, and pretty soon. So, yeah. think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Well, there it is right there, self-righteousness. And look at here. Look at the sinful masses. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, ultimate holy man of that period. And the other one's a tax collector, scum. He's not a legitimate tax collector. He's collecting taxes for the Romans. He's a traitor. And notoriously, they picked these guys up from the riffraff of society. And they had these wild parties, which Jesus went to. And people were shocked that he did that. But anyway, so these two guys go up to pray. The first one, the Pharisee, stood up and he's praying thus to himself, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this scum tax collector." He goes on, "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." Jesus scoffed at the fact that they would pick a tenth of their mint, dill, and cumin they were growing in the window box and give that much too. So real stickler, fasting doesn't even have a place in the Old Testament. They made that up. But it's a mark of religiosity. They were smeared. Jesus said they were smearing ash on their face to show off how much they were suffering when they would fast. Well, the tax collector, totally different, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That right there, that's what God wants to hear from each one of us, everybody. Not look how awesome I am and how great and sinless I am, but have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus was explicit on that point. He says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other man, the Pharisee." To be justified means to be acquitted, to declare guilt, declared innocent. And so because of his humble attitude, his plea for forgiveness, the tax collector was forgiven. For the other man, he comes up to God. God's like, "I've got nothing for you. Go your way." And God just cannot stand the idea of people thinking they can prance into his presence, gloating over how awesome they are. Yeah. This is really something that was intolerable and could not be allowed to catch root, to take root in the early body of Christ. So, what happens to a local body once the leaven of the Pharisees takes hold? Oh, a lot of things. They're all bad. For one thing, the power of the Holy Spirit's going to be quenched because of the constant falsehood, the arrogance. James says in James 4, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God's not going to get behind a group of believers who are putting on airs and fake, trying to fake each other out. That's just not good enough. He wants to back people who are humble and who admit the truth. To be humble, what is it? It's to admit the truth. I'm a pretty broken fool. Not that great. Spiritual growth is going to become pretty difficult in an environment where you can't admit your problems. Here, you've had a falling, you've fallen into something bad, and you go to fellowship, and people are saying, during my fourth reading through Habakkuk, you know, I began to see this and that and so forth. People are talking about their awesomeness, and that person who was thinking about opening up about my problem I had is like, I'm not going to admit anything to these people. I mean, these would be the last people I would open up to. And so the problem stays inward. And instead of coming out into the light where it can be healed, we join the fiction. The infection spreads. Interpersonal closeness is going to become pretty improbable in a group where self-righteous hypocrisy has taken root. You know, there may be friendships there, and people will feel like, you know, well, these people seem friendly enough, but I wonder what they would think of me if they knew the truth about where I'm at, if they knew the rest of the story that I've been hiding from. And so it makes even efforts to befriend people seem pretty phony, and you remain with the feeling that you're discounting the value of relationships because it's not the real you that they're dealing with. They're dealing with the facade you're putting forward. Instead of cooperation that's born out of humility, we start getting competition as we try to out-impress other people. Outreach is probably going to die. For one reason, as I said earlier, non-Christians sniff phoniness very well, and they're attuned to it. In fact, hypocrisy comes up often in talks where people are like, I, you know, turned against the church and I want nothing to do with it. And if you say why, one of the most common answers is because of the hypocrisy I see there. Yeah, it drives people away. Whereas in an environment where people are really being honest and opening with each other and caring and showing grace to each other, that's attractive. The focus in a group like this would go to the external, to cultivating holiness, to trying to be, saintly and holy. It's a wrong. That is not the focus that we're called to. And we're not trusting God at that point. We're using self-effort to try to make an impression. Fakiness also probably means that the younger people, the students in the group, are going to abandon it. They seem to see it clearer than anyone. And in an environment where this is really not building, this is really not very edifying, there's kind of a low-grade depression, a lack of satisfaction with our spiritual lives. And so it makes us vulnerable to various quick fix solutions and spiritual gimmicks that circulate around every so often. It's very destructive. This can really destroy the fiber of a local body. So, you know, it sounds awful, and yet we've all been there, right? If we're honest with ourselves, here's a few questions to ask yourself if you're wondering if this might be something you need to think about. Have you ever felt bad that someone else got more recognition than you? I know I'm not the only person like that. Have you ever held back the full extent of personal sin in order to seem more spiritual than you really are? Maybe the old practice of admitting the part to avoid having to admit the whole. Very common. Have you ever been defensive when confronted with personal failure? Someone says, brother, you've got a problem here. We go back on the attack. Why do we feel the need to do that? We're hiding the truth. We don't want the truth. We're not living in the light. Proverbs 9 says, don't reprove a scoffer because he will just hate you. But reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Yeah. The scoffer, he's probably one of these that's putting on an act. here's a proposition. The further we grow away from God, the more important the praise from other people becomes. You can put that in a bank. And so, it's a real bad sign when we're constantly thinking about that. What do they think of this? Wonder what they think of that. And we're fussing and feeling like people are disapproving, or in fact, they're not disapproving at all. It's just that you have your eyes too focused on what people think of you. Positive signs? How about believers doing good without seeking any credit for it? That experience where you come down the morning after the party and somebody's completely cleaned the house, done the dishes. Guys are standing around. Who did it? I don't know. Far out. Good sign. Allowing another to get credit for something I did. That's not something that people are going to do that are seeking self-glorification. Or admitting your sins to one another and praying to each other, for each other. That's what James suggests we do. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5:16. Sounds like a good idea. Oh, here's a few excuses. If you probably not for any of us, but this might be for your friend to help. Well, I'm not saying anything about the sin I fell into because I don't want to stumble anyone. I mean, if they hear that I'm stumbling and, you know, that could hurt their faith, it's probably just better for me to just handle it myself. Yeah, used that one before. Well, they wouldn't understand because, you know, they're just so different from me. Even though, when you really stop and think about it, pretty much everybody's different from me. So this excuse is very broad. You can put it over anything. Or how about, well, it was a special circumstance. That's why I did it. That's why I did wrong in this situation. But again, when we think about it, every situation's kind of special in its own little way, isn't it? Or how about this one? I already admitted this 4 years ago. Been doing it ever since. Yeah. Falsehood grosses people out, but reality wins people's hearts. I remember when it comes to taking credit for something, I remember there was this guy that lived in my neighborhood when I was on probation. I couldn't leave the neighborhood, so I was going over to his place because you could smoke there, cigarettes. And he was an atheist, and I had become a believer. So we were talking, we would, you know, go back and forth about the evidence for this or that, and you could sense that he was kind of moving, you know. This was over a period of months, probably six, seven, 8 months. We spent most of our Friday nights arguing, and at that point, one night, he says, what are you doing tonight? I'm like, I'm going to go to this neighborhood Bible study I'm in. He's like, I kind of like to check it out myself. I'm like, fine, come on. So he went there, and afterwards he was talking to the guy that was the teacher of the Bible study for quite a while, and it seemed pretty clear that something good was happening. And he comes striding out of there later that night saying, I did it. You did what? I received Christ. And so, we were super happy. Great victory. But in the years that followed, he had several occasions, he became a part of our body here, and he had several occasions where he had opportunity to give his personal testimony, his story of how he came to faith. And it would go something like, you know, I was doing all of this study and reflection and investigation, and then I went to this Bible study, and so-and-so led me to Christ. you know, by saying this or that to me. And I would sit there and be like, why did I get written out of this script? He wasn't investigating. That was me he was talking to. But as soon as you have that thought, then God's kind of up in your face like, dude, yeah, I wanted credit for that. Well, this is something God's going to have to work with us on. You know, it's, you can't just push a switch. This is human nature. And so, but it's something that we need to be conscious of. It's something we need to be before God on. Yeah. To avoid hypocrisy, the best thing to do is to really get into grace, the grace of God, which means his free gift, and relating to him based on grace instead of on works. Under grace, we work from what we already are, what God has made us in Christ with our new identity. We're not trying to establish an identity. We already have an identity. And it says a son and daughter of God. Under grace, that security that we have in Jesus allows us to be authentic without fear, even with the negatives. Because I'm not basing, you know, my worthwhileness on how awesome I am. I can be honest. Hypocrisy is always linked intimately to legalism. You can probably see that. These guys like the Pharisee and the publican, you see that Pharisee is a legalist. He's concerned with what I have done, with my fasting, with my tithing and so forth, and, you know, building myself up through works. But grace gets the focus back on God and off of what people are thinking about me. So it really is the best antidote. Spending time reflecting on grace, coming to God explicitly that I come only with no plea other than that I'm in Christ, that I don't have any narrative about my own awesomeness. I'm just thankful that as unworthy as I am, that you have received me, you've accepted me. And if we're consistently relating to God and to other people that way, things will probably go pretty good. Yes, God, we thank you that we have the privilege to be with the body of Christ where we can be honest. And we pray that we will be authentic here and that that will be evident to all. We thank you for the mercy and grace that you extend toward us when we do mess up here and start to think wrongly. Your spirit can often gently show us your thinking in the wrong direction. We're thankful for that too. And we pray for a great evening of fellowship the rest of the night. Amen.